We're reading this morning from Mark. Let me explain why we're in Mark and not in Revelation. We're giving Revelation a pause until after Easter. And we're having three Sundays now, countdown to Easter. And we're beginning this morning with the anointing. You can read about the anointing in John 12 and Matthew 26. But we're reading from Mark chapter 14. Let's hear the word of God. Now it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some there who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord. It was the German theologian Martin Kerler that said that the Gospels are a passion story with a long introduction. And if that's true, and I think it is, then this event that we are reading about this morning, this anointing at Bethany, is the prelude to the passion narrative itself. The section we've just read falls into two parts, where we find people plotting for Jesus' death, and we find Mary preparing for Jesus' burial. First of all, then, plotting for Jesus' death. We read in verses 1 and 2 that it was 2 days before the Passover and that the scribes and the chief priests were seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him. John tells us in his account that the high priest that year rationalized this plot as a matter of political expediency. In other words, if we don't get rid of Jesus, the Romans might destroy our state, that is the Israelite state of that period. So therefore, it's expedient that one man should die instead of the people dying, and that a whole nation should perish. Now this information about what these religious leaders were doing, of course, is available to us because there were some among them who would subsequently become followers of Jesus. Men like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. It's also very likely that by this stage there is chitter-chatter on the blogosphere or the Twitter feed or whatever they had back then, talking about clues and kind of vibes that they were picking up, that the authorities were out to get Jesus' blood. In fact, the scholar Jeremias translates the words at the end of verse 2 there, that they said, "not during the feast," to avoid the presence of the festival crowd. In other words, these leaders were thinking, we need to avoid confirming any suspicions people have. We don't want to do anything when Jerusalem is mobbed by people coming up for the Passover, 2 million people perhaps came to Jerusalem and swelled the population of the city way beyond its normal size at that time. And so they're worried more about that than they are about anything else. And Jesus himself, Matthew in his account in chapter 26, says that Jesus told his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And there we learn that Jesus is not taken off guard. Jesus is well aware of what's coming. He sets it in motion by himself returning to Jerusalem. He's determined to face it. In fact, he's more in charge of what's happening than his enemies are. John Calvin says this was not a death forced by violence, by the violence of an oppressor upon an unwitting subject. Rather, it was death by his own will. And also, you notice there's no attempt in any of the Gospels to explain why they wanted Jesus dead. In fact, the Gospels presuppose the language of Psalm 69, quoted by Jesus himself in John 15. "They hated me without a cause." In other words, there was no real evidence upon which their hatred of Jesus could be based. And as a couple of scholars from Princeton have said, there is no rational explanation for an irrational act. I mean, Jesus had come to fulfill the law. Jesus had come to set people free from the burdening, crushing power of the law. He was bringing freedom with him. And here were these people, instead of enjoying the liberty that he'd come to bring, are prefer to find themselves preserving their servitude to an expanded law. Here were men and women who lived under the shadow of death, and yet they were prepared to kill the author of life. And Jesus walks into it. He chooses to be the victim of a conspiracy. He chooses this in spite of knowing that he will be unlawfully arrested in the middle of the night, falsely accused, have an unjust trial, and he puts himself in harm's way in order to bring us salvation and joy, to rescue us. And you can see the Passover is underlined here. It was 2 days before the Passover. We know that historically Jesus was arrested, tried, and executed during the Passover feast. But we know that Passover has a theological importance and a historical importance. The historical importance is that this is when Israel, as it had been in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, as Israel is released when the angel of death comes to come to every house in Egypt, they're told to kill the lamb and to put its blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over them. They knew this was a story. This was a festival of the Passover, remembering that great Exodus event. And a far greater Exodus was to be accomplished by Jesus. John the Baptist had early on pointed him out from the crowd and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He has come to be the Lamb of God, the final Paschal Lamb, slaughtered not just for national Israel, but for the Israel of God that comprises of people of every nation, tribe and language who belong to that nation. You and I this morning. His death and resurrection would spell victory over sin and Satan and suffering and death on behalf of all of his people. The religious authorities had been plotting and planning for the death of Jesus for a long time. And they took their time for the sake of optics. Just a kind of typical, cynical disregard of the law of God and the goodwill of God towards humanity. Rather, they took regard of the crowds rather than a principled stand. So as we come into the passage there, the main characters are now beginning to take their place in the Passion narrative. The Jewish leaders are acting just like all the Gentile nations. Psalm 2 is always in the background of the New Testament. And in Psalm 2 we find that these now, the nation of Israel, now joining all these other nations that are plotting together against the Lord and against his Messiah. There's Jesus. Jesus now who is taking the course towards betrayal, crucifixion, and death for our salvation. The one group motivated by human sin, the other motivated by bringing God his good pleasure and by demonstrating the love of God to you and to me. So they were plotting then for Jesus' death. Well, then the second event of this little scene is Mary preparing for Jesus' burial. John places the incident before the entry into Jerusalem. In other words, before Palm Sunday. That's why we're doing it this Sunday. And next Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's to reflect the historical moment that it happens. John's Gospel tells us when it happened. The other Gospels agree that it happened. And incidentally, this is one of the events, few events, that even the most skeptical of Bible scholars, if you can even call them that, are prepared to say is historical. Even Bultmann says that this is historical. Not that that's any commendation of the passage. But anyway, it's just one of the facts. We find Jesus is at Bethany. This reminds us, John tells us, that that was where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John tells us that Lazarus was actually one of the guests at this meal. Bethany was the place to which Jesus had been recalled by Martha and Mary when Lazarus took ill. It was in Bethany that Jesus revealed to Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. It was in Bethany that Jesus had spent considerable time, because he was very friendly with his family. And during that time, one of the daughters, Mary, has sat at his feet and been taught by Jesus. And now they're there for a meal. John tells us that Martha was serving the food. The guests were gathering. And it's Mary, the sister, who plays the main role. The synoptics tell us that the house in which the feast was the house of Simon the leper. He may have been the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We don't know. He'd obviously been healed from leprosy, because no law-abiding Jew would dare have contact with a leper before the Passover, because they would become ceremonially unclean and therefore they would not be able to participate. Well, it's as the Passion of Christ approaches that the women disciples of Jesus begin to slip out of the shadows into the full light of day. This action of Mary foreshadows the insight and the loyalty of the faithful women who will follow Jesus all the way to the cross, in danger of arrest themselves or injury, who will remain at the cross until he dies, will assist in caring for his body as it's taken down from the cross, and to follow those who are carrying the body to the very tomb in which they laid him. And on the morning of the third day, who get up very early while it's still dark, therefore still dangerous, and make their way to the tomb. In the course of this meal, as the food and the wine and the conversation are flowing, Mary comes up behind Jesus. Jesus is reclining at the table. This morning at 9 o'clock I go down and speak to the children, and they were surprised when I lay across the front row. Well, of course you'd be surprised. Leaning on my arm with my feet up, I was demonstrating to them the way Jesus would have been lying, or at the table as it were. Leaning on your left arm and using your right hand to drink your wine and eat your food. That's the position that Jesus is in. And you'll see this is significant in a moment. It's while he is there that Mary comes up behind him and breaks an alabaster flask with ointment of pure nard. Very costly. Matthew tells us it was very expensive ointment. Matthew tells us that she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Mark tells us she broke the flask and poured it over his head. She also poured it over his feet. But the head is important. It's important for Matthew and it's important for Mark. Because the anointing has a significance, a theological significance. In the first part of the account, when we were hearing the plotting that was going on among the religious leaders, they were plotting and scheming against the Lord and against his anointed. That's why the context is given. We're meant to see Israel is among those nations that are plotting together against the Lord and his anointed. That is his Messiah. Because the anointing of his head points to the anointing of a king and a priest. He has come, Jesus has come to embody the kingdom of God. He is the king who has come. Not only has he come as the king, he has come as the priest to offer the final sacrifice for sin. A priest has to offer a sacrifice. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." If Jesus is the Lamb of God who is to be offered on the altar of Calvary for our sins, which priest in the world is authorized to offer him to God? Answer: nobody other than Jesus himself. Now we know that Mary used to sit at Jesus' feet. That's a form of expression that's used of a trainee with her exemplar, a student with her teacher, a disciple with her master, a mentee to a mentor. In other words, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, absorbing his teaching. And we know that that teaching took root in her mind and in her heart. It was therefore fitting that she who had absorbed his teaching and was recognizing that he was the Messiah should be the one who does this act on Jesus. That he who had been anointed by the Spirit, by the Father at his baptism, should now be anointed by this woman with a view to the work that he was going to do as a priest in offering himself to the Father as the sacrifice. Later on, the Gospels report, as I said, that the women were there right throughout. They were the first to receive the good news of the resurrection and to pass it on to the 12. None of the 12 were there first. Now, when we talk about the role of the woman here in this story, you need to understand the context. The context is that Jewish men of Jesus' day, even in their worship, would say words like these. These are their words, okay? Sooner let the words of the law be burned than delivered to a woman. Happy is he whose children are male, and alas for him whose children are female. Or the morning prayer. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman, or a Gentile, or a dog. Now, they didn't get any of that from the Bible. That is not the biblical view of womanhood. They got that from the nations round about. In the nations round about Israel, and you know most of the Old Testament, is the story of how Israel started to mimic the nations round about and try to be like them rather than be the holy nation God had called them to be. But here's the problem. You listen to things like that and you think, that's dreadful. You should read some of the books that are being published today by Christian publishers in America, and by the kind of things that are being tweeted and blogged about by so-called Christian ministers in America today. The biblical vision of the Christ-like man has been replaced by locker room bullying, which is a parody of the biblical vision. Listen to this nonsense that was on Twitter this week. God has staked everything on men. Strong men are the foundation of a strong marriage. Strong men are the foundation of a strong home. Strong men are the foundation of a strong church. Strong men are the foundation of a strong society. If that isn't self-idolatry, I don't know what is. Little men with little brains making these great claims. God doesn't stake anything on anything, because God doesn't gamble, number one. And there is only one foundation that any man has ever laid. What is it? Christ Jesus our Lord, who is the foundation of marriage. He created it. The foundation of the home. He invented it. The foundation of the church. He builds it. The foundation of society. He imagined it. He accomplishes his purposes through his people, the church. Mary poured the oil on Jesus' head as an indication of his messiahship that she recognized. And secondly, she anointed his feet. Other gospels say she anointed his feet. Now, if the anointing of the head suggests her insight in terms of the messiahship, the anointing of the feet suggests her humility and her love for Jesus. She gives us an example of what it means to love Jesus above all, even more than father or mother, sister or brother, son or daughter, even more than your very most expensive possession. She lived out by her action Jesus' call to a double love. It was Jesus who taught that the main commandment of the law was this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Mary is demonstrating, as she pours out that ointment, she loves her Lord with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her mind, with all her strength. She loves him, and she loves him first. And she loves him with everything she's got. She's prepared to be embarrassed for Jesus' sake. She's prepared to be impoverished for Jesus' sake. She wants to give him her best. Her gift was extravagant, but it was not without cost. She belonged to a despised group, as we've seen. She's a woman, she's an unmarried woman, without the status of a wife. And what emboldens her to do this is her relationship, her friendship with Jesus. He had welcomed her. He had been in her home. He had taught her. What emboldened her was really the key role that women had played in the history of redemption right from the beginning of time. I mean, Eve gets the first gospel promise. Sarah has a child who is going to be the ancestor of Jesus. Ruth marries into a family and becomes the grandma of King David. Mary, the mother of our Lord, prophesies about the great things that God is going to do. Elizabeth, her cousin. And in the beginning of the gospel, it's all women, isn't it? Luke's gospel, it's the women who take center stage as God acts in the incarnation. At the cross. The men have gone in their hiding and the women remain strong. That's the gospel story. I'm afraid you can't get away from that. Those are the realities of the fact. And women continue to have an impact on the church as it develops. God uses and raises up those who are nothing in the eyes of the world. Sorry, but let's face it. In the eyes of some men in the world, women are nothing. They are kind of surplus to requirements, unless you put in as requirements having children and having sex. Apart from that, they're of no value whatsoever. That's a mentality, isn't it? And I tell you, some mentality you don't get very, you get it in the world, but you get it in the church. And it's ungodly and it's unchristian and it's damnable. And you can quote me on that and put it on your Twitter feed. I don't care. And don't write me any letters because I won't answer them. Jesus received her gift and indicates his acceptance of the kingly and priestly overtures of her action, with the implication of his being the Messiah. Now, this delivery by a woman has had continuing significance for the church. Here's what I want to say about the church. There is a distinction in the church, but it's a distinction between the ordained and the unordained. It's not a distinction between men and women. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the distinction between the ordained and the unordained. So an unordained woman, like an unordained man, can do anything in the church under the authority of the elders. And a teaching elder like myself, I can ask anybody in the church, ordained or unordained, to help me in any particular task that I'm responsible for. It goes without saying. Now, this woman's action, then, is a sign of contradiction. It aroused rage among these men at the table. They were furious, and in their fury, they fished around for a sufficiently spiritual rationale for their anger. Mark says, some. Luke says, a Pharisee. John says, Judas Iscariot. Matthew is probably more accurate. He says, the disciples were there. Matthew's book, his gospel, is called a church book because Matthew intends almost every incident in the gospel to be a warning and a mirror to the church. And even if Judas was a spokesman, they agreed by their silence. Not one man spoke up in defense of this woman. Here's what they said. Why was this ointment wasted like this? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Now, they were right to talk about the poor. Jesus cared for the poor. In fact, the disciples gave money regularly to the poor. We know that. And hereafter in Christianity, Jesus encouraged the care of the poor as part of Christian responsibility. None of these men stood up for her, though. They used the argument of the poor as a way of gaining power back to themselves and stressing their spiritual superiority. But one man stood up for her. And his words were words of rebuke. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" You may have had a theoretical correct notion there that you should care for the poor. Of course you should. He says to them, "You've got many opportunities in your life to give to the poor, to look after the poor. You could do that any day, anywhere you are, at any time. So go do that. But don't trouble her." The disciples were saying, "Why this waste?" Jesus says, "Why this hurt?" The disciples were saying, "Why this irresponsible use of money?" Jesus was saying, "Why your harsh treatment of this disciple? She has done a beautiful thing for me. She has done a beautiful thing for me." And he defends her at two levels. He takes up their argument. He says, "You always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. That was what the law said. You shall open wide your hand to your brother and the needy and the poor in the land. You shall have no poor people among you." There's something you can give attention to in your churches. Some of these people who are writing about women on Twitter, they could pay attention to, perhaps this is something you could talk about in your church. Are you paying attention? Are there any poor people in the church? What are you doing about the poor people? There's something serious you can be thinking about instead of the trivialities and stuff that you're producing. And in the early church, they took that seriously. The Apostle Paul was charged by the apostles, "Remember the poor." Paul commends the people of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor, giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem. He talks about the people of Macedonia, out of their extreme poverty, they overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Now, Jesus was saying, there is a higher love. That's a good love. Love of neighbor, love of the poor. That is a good, okay? Without any caveats, that is a good. But there's a higher love. What is the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is what dignifies this woman's action. She puts love of God in Christ at the very top of her agenda. That's the main thing for her. And if we foolishly follow the world by rejecting love of Christ as being the priority for our affections and our heart self-giving in favor of the social action and so on, if we do that the wrong way round, if we abolish the vertical in favor of the horizontal, then we have turned away from Christianity altogether to humanism or communism. The word of Jesus dignifies this woman's devotion. This placing of Jesus in his incomparable glory and in his precedence. That's what she's done. She's made Jesus precedent above everything else. He has precedence over everything else. That doesn't negate the other thing. But, as Jesus puts it, "You will not always have me." And at that meal that night, 2 days away from Passover, a woman who had figured it out acts. She takes and seizes that unique opportunity. And you see, secondly, that Jesus interprets her action as a prophetic deed. Mark says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Mark says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She has performed a prophetic act beforehand for burial. It's Jesus who gives her action. Do you notice this? It's Jesus who gives her action theological significance. We are not reading that in. Jesus does it. Gives it theological significance. In fact, he does something else. He says it was beautiful. That is to say, she was not merely doing the best she could with a minimum of effort. She was generous, unpretentious, righteous, driven by love for Jesus. She is offering herself, broken, poured out, her entire self, ministering to him, reverently caring for the one she loves. She could see the clouds were gathering. She didn't perhaps know how near they were. But she would have heard Jesus, Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And Jesus interprets her anointing as a preparation of his head and his feet, preparation for his burial. That is his resting between his death and his resurrection. And here's the thing. There was no other anointing of Jesus' body. No other anointing of Jesus' body. I mean, the women were there when they took him down from the cross and they wrapped him up. And we don't know if it was soldiers or a couple of disciple men turned up at the last minute to help them. The body was taken and put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But nobody put spices on that body then. That's why they got up very early before dawn on the third day to take spices in order to use them on the body of Jesus. But he wasn't there, of course. So Mary's anointing of Jesus' body for his burial was the only anointing that there was ever going to be, because it was so horrendous a scene under the authorities and the soldiers and all the rest of it. They couldn't have done any of that. She did it before he died. Jesus acknowledges that, you see? And this body that she anoints, this body that he has assumed by his becoming man, this body that will be taken and brutalized by the soldiers and crucified, dead and buried. This body is the body that would be raised from the dead. This body is the body that is now glorified in heaven. And she showed her love and her worship and her praise and her honor to Jesus in his body as her Savior and her Lord. And that act is the prelude, the prophetic, theological preparation for the entire Paschal mystery of crucified Savior and risen Lord. That's why Jesus says, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of me. No. Wait a minute, that's not what he says. In memory of her. In memory of her. One scholar has put it like this. Her undivided love for Jesus crucified will be the church's character-defining love for and devotion to Jesus. A love that will be proclaimed, engendered, and emulated by the whole church throughout the whole world for all ages. Thus, in her prophetic anointing, she becomes a living prefigurement or icon of the church, that is us, And as such, wherever the church is, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Because what she has done, so the living church for all ages, you and I, will do. That is, we, following her example, profess our love for and worship of Jesus, her Savior and ours. Her memory, therefore, will last as long as the gospel lasts. For the body she anointed for burial is the body of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The body of that assumed humanity of Israel's eternal Lord. The one that she loved and served and worshipped is our Savior and our God. And we remember her as we honor him. We remember her as we honor and worship and glorify him. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning as we grapple with this wonderful story and all the deep theological implications of it, Lord, for ourselves and for our Christian lives, we thank you for our sister Mary, with you now in glory, with the angels and the archangels and all of the redeemed people we know and love who have gone before us. We thank you for her faithfulness, for her example that night. We thank you, Lord, that she was there to do that, that our Lord blessed her for it. And we join her company, Lord, as we ourselves bow before you, our King, and acknowledge you as our Messiah, and acknowledge you as our High Priest who has offered up the final sacrifice that was made for sin, that unites us and reconciles us to God. Lord, we pray that we might remember her today, as Jesus said we would, by honoring him. Him whom our souls love, our beloved Jesus, our Savior and our King. In his name we pray. Amen.